Okay. I could do that. Either that or we can have Sister McGowan interpret. Is that too loud or is that about right? Yeah, that's the only thing about putting that out there. It kind of worried me about how much noise it's going to be for Sister Joyce in her office. I don't know how that's going to be. We'll have to see. We can insulate her wall there if we have to, I think. Well, I don't think turning ice machines off and on works very good. They're supposed to stay on. Yeah, it's all right. It's just my napkin. I'll get it. Okay. Sixth chapter of Hebrews. Anybody got any questions or comments on the book of Hebrews so far? I'm getting more out of the book of Hebrews than I ever have myself while we're going through this. It's really, really, I wish I could talk on, you know, the whole book in one setting, you know, and I wish I could put together a message that I could say it all in about an hour, but I hadn't figured out how to do that yet. Okay. He says in the sixth chapter, after he encourages to go on to perfection, he admonishes or exhorts the readers to understand that they, if they once have received these things from God, that there is a place you can reach a place. But if you fall away, it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. There's a microphone right there.
In the third verse. And I know you've explained this before, but would you explain this maybe a little deeper? It says, and this will we do. Then it says, if God permits.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it looks like he's got that. I guess he's explaining that in the previous verse, or number two of all that. If God permits, and this will we do. They'll complete all that, but is that correct? Go into that a little bit more detail if you have time.
Okay, what he's actually saying there is, let us go on to perfection and not continuing over and over to lay again the foundation of the doctrines and principles of Christ. He lists them, the four major doctrines. And this we will do. We will go on to perfection if God permits. In other words, you can't just make up your mind that I'm going to make perfection. You've got to grow in all of these things and develop, and God has to move you forward. In other words, he's the one that enlightens you. He's the one that gives you a vision. He's the one that manifests himself to you, and you're not going to go on to perfection until you're ready. God's not going to grant you to move forward. It's like, in other words, if you're in the 10th grade, you're not going to college. You got to pass the 10th grade and get a permit to go on to the 11th grade before you go any further than that.
Well, yeah, I understand that, but I guess what I'm saying too, though, if you're not living under a full light, or, you know, back during the time when the apostles and things were there, there was nothing available after that. It was closed, or that's the way I kind of see it. Is that what he's saying too? I mean,
no, he's not referring at all that God's, you know, you if you don't get included, you're not permitted. He's not saying, he's writing a letter to the Hebrews at a time when it was available. And he's just saying, look at his context. This you'll do if God permits. And then he says, for it's impossible. His next words is it's impossible for those who have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, fall. He's talking to them. You've received these things, or you're in the process of receiving them. You need to go into perfection, but it's impossible for you to be renewed again to repentance if you once receive all these things that makes a perfection available. In other words, once you get back in the garden or the holy place, I think everybody ought to start equating and understanding that the holy place is the garden. That's living in a place that is above sin. It's living in a place where you've got the power to live above sin. And so he wasn't letting them know, you know, if you don't make it, then you're not going to be permitted. He wasn't including that. He's dealing with the people right there at that time, encouraging them to go on to perfection, not throwing any doubts in their mind that you might not be able to go on because the lights are going to be out. This wasn't written to us. This was written to them back there in a time when a perfection was available. Now, I'm going to say we're within. We're within 10 or 15 years of having a restored church. So there's a whole lot required of us. In fact, we went over this in verse 4. Once enlightened, I don't think we've been fully enlightened, but I think we've got probably 90% of light, the light that's available. Tasted the heavenly gift, huh? 90%. I don't think there's that much left. The last 10% will be the icing on the cake, so to speak. In other words, I think that's going to finish us, you know, give us what we need. What we're needing right now more than light. Let me tell you why. The early church, I don't think the early church on the day of Pentecost had as much light as we've got. It was just available. It, you know, to them, it was readily available. There's just we're still in the measuring part of light. We hadn't got the fullness of God yet restored. So they didn't understand everything. Just like Peter didn't understand, you know, he still was having trouble with the law and, you know, Gentiles. He was still having trouble with all of that, getting all that settled in his mind. But God revealed it to him as, you know, the Lord, you know, caused him to be the man to have the keys to the kingdom to open up to all the Gentiles. And here he was having trouble. Even after he opened it up, he was having trouble. You know, when Paul rebuked him to the face because it's on. Brother Weininger, it's on. You need to hold it up to your mouth.
I just wanted to ask about the unity of the body, of the ministry. There's so much variable in major doctrines. It don't seem like we're even getting close to unity. But there might be a majority agreeing of the ministers. Would you say?
Yeah, I'm sure, you know, that they weren't in 100% unity in the early church. It's just those leading apostles were in unity. It wasn't that they were trying to figure out, you know, what's the truth on this doctrine. They had the revelation of the truth on the doctrine. I think we've got several ministers that have a pretty good revelation on the major doctrines. Use your microphone, they're taping it.
I'm just saying.
Hold it up to your mouth because it won't be on tape if you don't.
Whether I can remember it or not, I've heard a lot of doctrine, you know what I mean? And it makes you wonder, because sometimes they almost got in a fight over doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But now I see a major difference of unity coming up, and a bit more wisdom, a way of debating what is the truth and how can we come to the truth in unity. And I see more of that on its way for us.
Yeah, I think what you can look for in the church being restored is God settling on a few men and putting his approval on those men and giving them the whole light and the full power of God and backing them up. Whatsoever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever they loose will be loose. They'll loose doctrine. They'll bind falsehood. They'll have the power of God. When God gives men that kind of power, it's going to eliminate anybody questioning. You're not going to question a man that can raise the dead and, you know, heal blinded eyes. And when men start operating, when God puts that kind of approval and gives keys to certain men and raises them up, it's not going to be any question of who is the chief men, who's the chief apostles in the restored church and what the truth is. When they speak, everybody else is going to listen. There ain't nobody going to bring up anything to try to gainsay what they say, unless they do it over in the, you know, workers of iniquity and heresy. There'll always be that. But not among the general brotherhood. Not among those that are working in order and have a true vision of the body. So this, you know, soul, he was telling him, once you've been enlightened, once you've got all the light, and tasted the heavenly gift. We looked that up and showed that heavenly gift is the gift of grace, or Christ's work of atonement. That's the gift that God gave us. He gave us an atonement through Christ, the gift of salvation. That's not the heavenly gift. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now they've received the Holy Ghost in with receiving salvation. What was that scripture I gave out? When was it? Last Sunday night? When Brother Talley brought up John 4:10, that I brought that out here in Bible study. John 4:10, if thou knewest the gift of God, he's talking to the woman in at the Samaritan at the well. She answered and said, you know, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would give thee the living water. The gift of God, well, he was there with the gift of salvation. She didn't realize a gift from heaven had arrived. Let me give you, I think I can give you another scripture on that. In Acts, I just can't remember right now. My mind's not going. fully kicked in yet. See if I can. What's it say? No, that's not the one I'm looking for, but that is. Let me see right quick. Probably gift of God. At least gift. See if I can find it for you. I was using sometimes it does help to get a few scriptures to help us. It may not be an Acts. Let me see if I can get a. May have to. What's it say?
Whereof I was made minister according to the grace of God given unto me by the effectual
word. Yeah, no. I think it's in Romans, I'm thinking now. We just have to. Maybe in. Well, that's a good one, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But there's one that pretty well nails it down, and I think it's in Romans. I'll just have to look it up for you. I can't remember, just can't get it in my mind. But I mentioned it last Sunday night when Brother Talley was up. I don't know why I can't think of it right now, but I just can't. But anyway, let's get back in Hebrews, tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, we've been given a gift of salvation. The gift of it's grace, but it's not. It's the atonement that Christ made for us is a gift. While we were sinners, He died for us. He forgave us of our sins on the cross. He shed His blood that we might have forgiveness of sins.
Free gift.
Yeah, that's it. Romans 5:15.
And 5:15 and 16.
Yeah, let's read it.
But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many.
That's it. The free gift that by one man, Jesus came and gave us a free gift. That's the heavenly gift of Christ, the atonement he made by one man. Everyone was counted in sin. By one man, everyone is forgiven or saved from sin. So, and that's the gift. We've tasted of that gift. If you've repented of your sins and Christ has accepted your repentance, you know you had an experience with the Lord, and you were given the gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and accepted, reconciled to God by Christ. It's a gift. That's the heavenly gift. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. See, now first you got to hear this. You got to get some light. Then you got to receive the gift. Then you've got to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, be made partakers of a new birth. And have tasted the good word of God. We've done that. We've done all of these. Maybe not quite to their fullness, but for sure, one thing we have not done at all, and tasted the powers of the world to come. We have not experienced that. We haven't experienced a rulership from heaven that is, we'll use that word, immutable. It's unchangeable. That early church had that. They had men that God laid his hand on. They were had the absolute power of God. The judgment seat of Christ was set up, and that's the powers of the world to come. The ruling in righteousness and righteous wisdom. See, we're going to have a restored church for that to come. If you've received all of that, and it's impossible to renew you again into repentance. If you fall away, seeing you crucified to themselves the Son of God, then he talks about the earth drinks rain on it, and some it brings forth herbs, and then also it brings forth briars. But he said, I've got. Verse 9 said, we're persuaded better things of you and things accompanying salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget, verse 10, your work and labor of love, which we have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do so, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, these people, he's talking to people, they haven't made it yet, but it's available to them. And he's encouraging them to go on, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he starts in on the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, when somebody swears something, takes an oath, that settles it. You know, it's going to be done. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, it's sort of interesting that right here he's talking about one promise to Abraham, but he mentions by two immutable things. It's because what he's fixing to go into in the next couple chapters, He wants to show here the two covenants, and that he swore, and it's unchangeable because God promised it and made an oath to two men, Moses and Jesus Christ. And that's the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. See, this is so interesting. Here he's writing to the beloved, those that are holy, holy brethren. And yet he makes this statement. I don't know how people in religion think they got everything they need. When you can read this and it says, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entreateth into that within the veil. Into that within the veil, whether the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he starts in chapter 7, said, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means, and after that also king of Salem, which Salem means peace, so he's king of peace, king of righteousness and king of peace, whether without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch David gave the tenth of his spoils. And even they that are the sons of Levi, who received office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. He's talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. We don't have no knowledge of, you know, his ancestry. And blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He's just saying, look at this man. Look how great a man he was. Here, Abraham pays tithes to him, and he blesses Abraham. Abraham's the one that's got the promise of God, but this king and priest is blessing the one that has the promise. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Never know when Melchizedek died, never know where he came from, whose mom and daddy was. If you read the story, he must be still alive. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. It's amazing how Paul picks this up, that he's showing that the Levites received this blessing of Melchizedek through Abraham, and they paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, did it for them, but they were in his loins, so they're included in this operation of the calling of the high Christ, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek.
For he is that Abraham was in the loins of his father?
Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek.
When Melchizedek met him.
Yeah. Then in verse 11, he's going forward to make his point to the Jews here. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?
So now that would be Jesus becoming the high priest.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, another priest. In other words, he's saying, if you could make perfection under the law, there wouldn't be a need for another priesthood. Mm-hmm. There wouldn't be a need for this order of Melchizedek. Verse 12 says, he gets real plain, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. In other words, these things that are spoken of, Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's not even a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. He goes on and says, of which no man gave attendance at the altar of the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law or a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies. Here's the next immutable thing. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. In other words, God does away with the law. It's accomplished all it can accomplish. And there has to be another priest. There has to be a change of the covenant. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made perfect. This book we're talking about is probably the most important letter in the entire Bible that absolutely proves the message of the body of Christ of an overcoming life. There's not another letter in the Bible that gives you absolute intact in one letter from the beginning to the end why God sent Jesus to this world and what the two covenants were and why Jesus came and what he did. No, what? Well, he is Melchizedek. He has this order of the promise of Melchizedek, and what he's actually saying is this is greater than the law. The law brought us to a certain place, but there had to be a change. There had to be a new covenant for God to finish his plan for man. The law could never make anybody perfect pertaining to the conscience. He'll go on and state that. And as much, verse 20 says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. He could have said, only with an oath was he made this priest. For those priests were made without an oath under the law. But this, Jesus' priesthood, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Paul is, to me here, is nailing it down, showing the Jews you cannot be saved eternally under the law. It's impossible. The law couldn't make you perfect. And he's showing them scriptures. Why would God show there has to be another priesthood if y'all had what it took to save people? I'd like to, you know, there's some Jews that needs to hear this. There's some Jews in our generation that are going to hear it. He's using scripture here and definite promises and covenants that God made and only swore two times in the Bible by, that absolutely proves that you can't be saved without Jesus Christ. He had to come to this world. It was prophesied, and here's why. Because the law could not, and he goes on and shows that. If we read a little further, he says, what verse did I read last? No, I ain't that far. 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety. Okay, and then truly, verse 23, were many priests, because they were not suffered, they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, he's showing these other priests they could never give life. They themselves died, and so they had to, somebody had to take their place. But this man didn't die. He went to heaven, and he's a mediator, and he's interceding for you and I under this this covenant that God made with him. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. In other words, the law worked through a priesthood that had, they were not perfect. They couldn't reach perfection. They couldn't give you everything God had. But Christ, okay.
Well, showing that Melchizedek, or it doesn't ever say anything in the scripture that he ever died. So wouldn't someone assume or think that that law would still be in effect? Melchizedek, you know, he came under the older covenant. You know what he said there a few verses back, where the priesthood, the priest died, and it went into another one, but it showed that Melchizedek neither had a father or a mother, and he lived, you know, all the time. And wouldn't it seem like that, since he's still living, that they would think he's still, Melchizedek is still living somewhere today, and that covenant would still be alive? I mean, are you getting what I'm trying to say?
He didn't make a covenant with Melchizedek. There's nowhere in the scripture. All we have is one little scripture, two, where Abraham met Melchizedek and was blessed by him, and he paid tithes to him. Then we've got in Psalms. No, it was before the law, but he didn't make an oath with Melchizedek. God didn't. He made an oath with Christ that he would forever be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Paul is writing here, and I'm just stating that because I have the full assumption that he's the writer of this letter. He's using this. Number one, he's showing that I can prove to you in Scripture that God made an oath to Jesus Christ, his Son, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, it don't say in that promise in Psalms what that order is, but he explains it here. that the order is that he's not of the tribe. He's not a Levite. The order is he don't have a mother or father. He's without mother, he's without descent of man. That's his point. He's comparing him to Christ. He's likened to the Son of God. He liveth forever. We don't know where he came from. We don't know if he ever died. He's just using this little story of Melchizedek to prove that the order that God took an oath and prophesied that Jesus would be a priest after this order. So there's nothing about Melchizedek that has any covenant to it, except when Christ gets here, God made a promise and it took an oath of that promise that Christ would be forever a priest after the same order of Melchizedek. And he's explaining that right here, what that order is, how it, you know, you can't deny, the Jews couldn't deny that there's a scripture in the Bible where God made a promise that there would be a new priesthood out of a priest that's not from the Levites that was yet to come in Christ.
So you're saying Melchizedek didn't even have anything to do with the old covenant because he took tithes from Abraham, which was under the old covenant.
There wasn't even old covenant. Moses hadn't even existed yet. We're talking about Abraham.
I'm sorry. But
yeah. So here's a king in Salem, a king Melchizedek, just a little story about him. God put that in there. That's why... We don't have any absolute scriptural proof, but in my mind, Melchizedek didn't exist. There wasn't no Salem. There wasn't, in my mind, I can't see. We don't have no history of it. There's no lineage of it. I just think Jesus Christ was Melchizedek, and when Abraham come back with his men, he run into this priest. It doesn't say there was a town there. He was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. You know, he was a king. He just told him, "I'm a king of Salem. My name's Melchizedek." God put it in Abraham's heart to give him 10% of everything, all the spoils that he just won in this battle. So he paid tithes to him.
I'm assuming by what I'm hearing that he's just using Melchizedek as a symbol of Christ.
Yes, but I think Melchizedek was, I mean, he was actually there. God made that happen because he was going to make a covenant and an oath to Christ concerning the order of Melchizedek. So it had to be that God brought this about to confirm Christ. That's what Paul's using. This is confirmation. It's going to take a new covenant and a different priesthood. So I just think Abraham, that's what I was telling my wife, we was going through this book, you know, a few weeks ago, and I was just explaining it to her. And I said, when Abraham went through there on his camels, he met up with this king. He paid tithes to this king. I said, when he rode away from there and went over the hilltop, if he had turned around and went right back, there wouldn't have been no king there. wouldn't have been nobody there. I said, I just feel like Christ appeared to him, told him he was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, which this nails down what Christ is going to come do. And that he put that little picture in there. But if there's no absolute proof. I just think you got to get a revelation of it. But if you just want to say, well, God took this little thing, and in other words, what's the chances of a guy being a king of Salem and having the name of Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace? What's the chances of Abraham running into this guy and paying tithes to him? And God making an oath to Jesus concerning that king and priest.
So you're saying Christ appeared to him as Melchizedek for the purpose of this understanding.
Yeah, that's what I think happened. But if you say, well, I don't see that, well, then what you got to see is there was a king of Salem. He wasn't going through Salem, I don't think. He just met this king. Something about that king caused him to pay tithes, 10% of everything to him. Well, it's Jesus Christ. You know, but you could say, I'm theologians that would argue this way. They'd say, there's no proof that Melchizedek was Jesus. But God uses this king of Salem, king of righteousness. Abraham paid tithes to him. He was a type of Christ that's going to show up and be revealed in the new covenant. So, you could explain it that way, and I don't have a problem. I don't have enough to argue about it. I don't have enough scripture to prove it. So, no. Well, he's just using this as Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Now, you know, the general teaching of this brotherhood, Brother William Souders, and ever since I've been to this body, I've always heard this brotherhood's always taught Melchizedek was Christ. You know, you just kind of got to get it. When you see the depth of this, of what Paul's really working on, it's just hard to see how this could happen by happen chance without God making it happen, and that he could just find the king of righteousness and peace that Abraham could pay tithes to. And where was he at in the righteous line? We don't know nothing about him. He has no descent. We don't know nothing about a mother, father, where he went, or he ever died, when he was born, or nothing. That's the way it is with Jesus. He existed from the beginning of God's creation. He's not of descent of man. Mary may have gave him a body, but he was well alive before he ever hit that little body. All right, we're ready to go into the eighth chapter. It gets better. I mean, it gets good. Yeah. So, I don't know if everybody's really hearing what all this, you know. If you can really get the picture of what is being said in this letter, it's incredible. It is our entire message wrapped up in one letter of 13 chapters. It explains God's whole purpose in creating man and sending Jesus to this world and saving mankind eternally. You get enough in the book. You got to have some understanding of the Bible to get that. Yes, he is our high priest, our apostle and high priest. Absolutely. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Melchizedek was never swore to by God that he would be a priest forever. But according to the scriptures, he was a priest forever. I think that's what Abraham's saying. Yeah.